Good evening. Good to see everyone out this evening, continuing our sermon series, if you will, regarding difficult passages of the Bible, and we are addressing mainly the Old Testament. And I'd like to back up on one of the passages that we had addressed previously. In the last sermon that we had along this line, we looked at how could David be a man of God, a man after God's own heart, considering the sins that he committed, particularly with Bathsheba, and we could have talked about him numbering of Israel and so forth. And afterward, there was an individual asking me, said, one thing that troubled him about the entire that event with David and Bathsheba was the fact that he married her. Here he commits murder, commits adultery with her, gets her husband drunk, has him killed, put in the front lines of the heat of a battle, and yet he gets the reward, to paraphrase what we were talking about, the reward of a wife, an additional wife, Bathsheba. But I was wondering if I would get time to address this. That's the reason I went ahead and listed 1 and 2 Kings, and we will get to those here in a moment. But I wanted to address that that question. You know how we like questions anyway. You know, and the question might be, would David go unpunished? Was there no consequences for him marrying Bathsheba and the sin that he committed in regard to get to that point where he did take her to be his wife? Was God quiet about it? Did he have nothing to say about this matter? Would David really profit from this in regard to having a wife? Will others, even today, be able to profit from such an action as this? And the obvious answer to them to those questions are no. It's very evident from the Bible. You know, if you look at 2 Samuel, look at chapter 11. And it's evident that God did not keep quiet about this event and his displeasure in regard to it. If you look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, let's start at verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But if you read on, notice this. David marries this woman, but it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, the Lord's not pleased with this situation, nor what David has done. Now, after reading the rest of the context, the statement, after we're going to look at that, some other points here in a moment, the statement that God was displeased seems to be an understatement when we see the severity of God in this instance. We are more we can more fully understand how God hates sin. This was sin in God's eyes. It was sin that David had committed in regard to this. You know, after hearing, you know, after this, remember Nathan the prophet comes to him, to David, with a parable about the little ewe lamb, etc. David's anger is kindled. Surely the man will die and will repay fourfold. Now that's going to be interesting when we look at the life of David after this, but he will repay fourfold. And remember, Nathan will say, "Thou art the man." After David had confessed he sinned against the Lord, he heard Nathan say, "The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Remember the punishment for adultery and fornication in the law of Moses was death. But he shall not die. Now, how dreadfully was David punished for his sin? Was he punished for his sin? Yes. Notice chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9, 2 Samuel. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And now therefore," notice this, "the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Thirdly, I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. This is after that he has heard from the prophet that his son that he will have by Bathsheba, or the child that he will have by Bathsheba will die. And I think the context bears out that God's going to let the child die, because when you read in verse 13, it says Uriah's wife bare a child unto David, context, and it was very sick. So it seems like God didn't kill the child. It seems like God's going to let natural processes continue, and he's going to let the child die. Now, David is hoping that the Lord will repent, hoping that the Lord will save the child. And so, but this child will die. Now, ultimately, well, Solomon will come from David and Bathsheba. But now, remember, the child shall surely die. Notice that after this, David would lose four sons to untimely death. He will lose the son of Bathsheba that would die, that was born sick and would die. Amnon was slain by his brother Absalom. That's the second son of David. Absalom will be slain in the oak, by Joab. There's his third son. His fourth son, Adonijah, was slain by the order of his brother Solomon. So he will lose four sons after this sin that he has committed. Now, we need to remember that David's daughter will also be dishonored by one of her own half-brothers after this incident. His concubines are going to be defiled publicly by one of his own sons, to say that there was no price to pay in what he had done and taken Bathsheba to him as his wife. Well, here we're seeing the high price of sin. Yes, David was allowed to keep Bathsheba after his sin against her and Uriah, but it's very hard for me to see how that he benefited from that act. We read Psalm 51 and his great psalm of repentance at the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. Blot out my transgressions, cleanse me from my sin. My sin is ever before me, etc., etc. But based upon David being allowed to keep Bathsheba, it would be utterly foolish to make the argument that people today can sin against God's marriage law, keep an unlawful mate, and thus benefit as they suppose that David did. I think it would be hard to argue that David benefited from this. Yes, he got to keep Bathsheba, but all the consequences that followed after that sin, and that was all judgments of God about the sword not departing from his house, verse 10. Evil in his own house, wives taken before thine eyes, etc. The Lord says, I'm going to do this because you have taken Uriah's wife to be your wife. You know, the Bible in the New Testament says, behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fail severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. We are admonished that from God's word today, this clearly points out that if we fail to continue in His goodness, if we fail to continue in God's Word, we shall be cut off. If we say that we have no fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It is an unlawful relationship. That would be one thing that would be walking in darkness. And the Bible teaching of repentance would be demanded in such a situation. We have to walk in the light. God forgives sins today only by the sacrifice of His Son Jesus, but we have to be walking in the light as He is in the light, not a walk in darkness, which is a walk of an unlawful marriage relationship, even unto today. We would be cut off. What happened to him, what happened to David physically, him being cut off, punished, those things that came upon him physically, we could look at that as an object lesson. Yes, that was God's judgment on him, and it was right and it was just. The judge of the earth will do right. But what spiritually would we endure if we end up in an unlawful relationship and had someone killed to take their wife, just as David did? It didn't bode well for him, physically speaking, and the great judgments of God on him. And I don't believe it would be any better today. Again, David, in my view, did not benefit with his sin with Bathsheba and his ultimate marriage of her. So I hope that answers that question, because that was an interesting question. Okay, think with me. All right, what about this difficult passage? What about the Lord putting a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets? We've read that in our daily Bible reading. And, you know, I've been out of town quite a bit lately. And let me just say, in regard to the daily Bible reading, don't get behind, because it is very difficult to get caught up. I'll just say that. So if you're keeping up with that, God bless you. I need to catch up. I'm confessing my transgression here. It is difficult to get behind, to catch up once you get behind. So please, if you're doing that, don't fall behind. All right. In 1 Kings 22, we have the account of King Ahab requesting assistance from Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to go to war with him, with Syria, in order that Ahab can reclaim Ramoth-Gilead, a city that he lays claim to. So Jehoshaphat agrees to go with him. No wonder it don't look right. I'm in 2 Kings. I thought, why does this not look right? There we go. Jehoshaphat says he will go with him. In verse 4, he says, "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horse as thy horses." And, you know, you wonder about that. Jehoshaphat is a good king of Judah, and Ahab is an evil king of the northern kingdom. Now, what about this confederacy between these two? You know, if you read in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 through 3, there you learn that the Lord is not pleased about this union between these two kings. You don't find that out in the book of Kings. You find that out in the book of Chronicles. So if you read that and you think, how can these two do that and God be pleased? Because Ahab is a greatly wicked king. Remember, he just had, and through Jezebel, had Naboth killed, and he's claimed his fields in the previous chapter, I believe it was. And so, but the Lord's not pleased with that at all. So, but Jehoshaphat agrees to assist Ahab in the battle. And but he asked for Ahab to inquire of the word of the Lord. Verse 5. He wants to know, I pray thee, it says, verse 5, says, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. So, what's Ahab do? He gets about 400 of his prophets to come and basically said, if I go to war to win back Ramoth-Gilead, will I be victorious? Well, now, they are ear scratchers. They are definitely ones that would, you know, they want to make the king happy. So all of them say, yeah, you're going to win. You'll do good. You're going to prosper. Going about doing that. Evidently, something doesn't seem right to Jehoshaphat. In verse 7, he asks, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? You think after almost 400 prophets, so-called prophets, coming forth and saying, yep, you're going to win the victory. You got it. You're going to win. Go team. That, you know, there's something definitely not right that Jehoshaphat is picking up on, it would seem, on this line. So, there's Micaiah. Ahab says, Micaiah, I hate him. I hate him. He never prophesies good to me. About me. He always prophesies evil. Why? Well, you're an evil king. Okay, that's what you don't like hearing the truth. That is what it amounts to in this regard. So he summons Micaiah, and Micaiah comes and came to the king, verse 15, 1 Kings 22. If I said 2 Kings earlier, I apologize. And it says in verse 15, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. You know, there he's agreeing with what all the other prophets, all the almost 400 prophets had said. But he must have said that with sarcasm. It's hard to write sarcasm. If you ever get a text in our day and time, it's hard to put emotion on that text. You know, sometimes it's kind of obvious, maybe by the words they're using, but it's kind of hard when you read that with just words on a piece of paper or on a screen that you can put emotion on it. But I think it's sarcasm, because here in verse 16, the very next verse, the king said unto Micaiah, how many times shall I adjure you, put you under oath, that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? He can tell he's using sarcasm with the king. The king ain't going to listen to him. He knows that, right? You go on, you'll prosper. The Lord shall deliver the hand of the, you know, he'll deliver all this into your hand, yada, yada, yada. So, he said, I saw, verse 17, now here's the true prophecy, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? Basically saying, how? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go therefore and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. You know, there are more criticism over this passage of Scripture in regard to this lying spirit, that there's a lot of people, has a lot of infidels and those that are trying to disprove the Bible have a lot of problem with what is said here. God cannot lie, Titus 1, verse 2, right? But it says he put a lying spirit, he allowed this spirit to put a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. What rational explanation can be given to this alleged discrepancy? Well, now, first thing we need to see that this is a vision. This is a prophetic vision, all right? Some would call it a parable. I shouldn't say a prophetic vision. Some would call it a parable. But in whatever nomenclature you use in regard to it, it is highly, highly symbolic. So it is unwise to press this vision as though it were a literal circumstance, all right? Because there is a lot of symbology within this. Now, it says that the Lord sent these lying spirits forth. He says, go forth and do so. Now, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets. You know, we talked about this previously in the previous sermon, how that there is a Hebrew idiom throughout the Old Testament that the idea is any whatever God permits, he performs. Like, the Lord is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. He permitted that. He brought that about by his commands, and Pharaoh's character was such that he hardened his own heart. But the Bible says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Did he do it directly? No. But the Lord permitted that. The Bible says that he incited David against Israel, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Jeremiah says, O Lord, you have deceived this people. Well, he hadn't deceived the people, all right? They didn't want to listen to what he had to say. Ezekiel will say that God had given them statutes that were not good. God doesn't give statutes that are not good, but he gives us his commands, and it is our choice, our free will, whether we will obey, whether we will listen or not. What is being pointed out here in this symbolic language is he is making the point that your prophets are all liars. They don't speak the truth to you, King Ahab, and that's the way you like it. You get told what you want to be told, all right? This is what this symbolic language is pointing toward. Notice in verse 24, it says, But Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord for me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber and hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, carry him back into Ammon to the governor and of the city and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. Why this great punishment? He realizes what Micaiah is saying. Micaiah is saying, your prophets are liars. Your prophets are not truthful. They're not speaking for the Lord. They're not giving you truthful and right information. And then he goes on. Here's another interesting thing. It says, feed him bread of affliction and water of affliction. Verse 28, and Micaiah said, if thou return it all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. He had said previously, you're not going to return. Do you remember when he gave the first prophecy? I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and, I'm sorry, wrong one. He said, I saw all Israel, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. The Lord said, these have no master. What's happened to the master? He's going to die. That's Ahab. That's a prophecy of Ahab's coming death. What happens? Ahab will go on into battle and he's going to die in battle. This was an accurate, true prophecy. This should have proven that Micaiah was speaking for the Lord and not these others. These 400 said, go up and you're going to have the victory. And he did not. It didn't work out that way. So, the people that have the problem with verses 22 and 23 in regard to the lying spirits, we have to realize that this is a figurative, some call it a parable. I don't know what other figurative language definition to put on it. I don't know if a parable is accurate, but this is highly figurative and maybe a little hyperbole used to impress a lesson to the king Jehoshaphat should have caught it too, that these are not truthful prophets. That's where all that ended up. Now, were they allowed to, was Ahab, does he have free moral choice? Is he allowed to listen to a lie if he wants to, and God loves him enough and cares enough and will let him believe that lie? Let me show you something very similar to that. Look at 2 Thessalonians 9. You know, there's a passage in the New Testament very similar to this that some people have a problem with. And I can scratch this one off our list when we get to the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, I said 9. Let me find where I need to go here. I didn't write down my chapter. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Says, even him whose coming is after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders with all deceivable of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now, who's this describing? Them that perish. Right? Because they, who's the they? Them that are perishing. Those that perish. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The object is they need to receive the truth. What's the purpose? What's the object? That they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them, those that are perishing, strong delusion that they, those that are perishing, should believe a lie, that they might be damned. It's not that God lets them believe that lie so that they can be damned, but that is the result. The fact that they're believing that lie is the reason they're perishing. They're going to be damned. That they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Notice this. Why? who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Does God allow mankind to believe a lie if that's what he chooses, if what man chooses to do? Yeah. Will a person lose their soul in regard to the truth and their salvation if they believe a lie? Yes. Will God miraculously intervene and stop a person? No, he's given us the gospel. He's given us his word. God will not interfere with man's free moral agency. He will allow a person to believe a lie. He has given us the truth. He has given us his word. We can search that out, but we have a choice whether to believe it or reject it. That's what this passage is talking about. That is similar to what we saw back in regard to Micaiah in 1 Kings, that these prophets are lying. Now, this is what Ahab wanted to hear, and Micaiah is trying to point out that these guys are lying to you. And like I said, the prophecy of his impending death should have proven to other folks that he was indeed a true prophet of God. You know, when it said to take him to the city and feed him, Micaiah, with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction, he was going to be just fed bread and water and locked up. He said, until I come, do you realize that Ahab never came? I just wonder how long he stayed in prison or if they kept him locked up there the rest of his days. The Bible doesn't tell. The Bible doesn't tell. But they rejected the one true prophet. And notice how brave he was with all them 400. So it reminds you of Elijah and the Baal prophets, doesn't it? All these almost 400 prophets are speaking a lie, appeasing the king, making him happy. But then the one prophet is standing against the many and that is speaking the truth of God's word to them. So in 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23 and numerous other verses of similar import, the Bible merely expresses what God allows, not what he initiates or forces to happen. And like I said, that is very, very symbolic. Don't know how quickly I can get through this, but let's look at one more difficult passage. Who remembers Elisha, she bears, and 42 children? 2 Kings chapter 2. It is 2 Kings this time. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, Elisha has just taken the mantle from Elijah. The previous chapter, I believe it was, Elijah has been taken into heaven in a whirlwind. So Elisha has taken his mantle. And when you get to verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 2, it said, and when he, Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tare 42 children of them. And he went from this to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now, some people read this and they say, well, ain't he? He's grouchy as an old bear, ain't he? Call a man a bald head, and he get mad, and he 6'2" bears on him? Now, how grouchy you got to be to do something like that? Some people, I'm being a little playful about it, but some people will look at this like that he was just some old mean old man that, you know, and some scholars say that Elisha wasn't really that old at this point. Now, here's some of the problems and some of the things we need to understand in regard to this. First, in the King James, it says, there came forth little children. And we think little children like some of our little children here, some of the little innocent children, and they're just playing and, you know, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. And then, you know, he sticks the bears on him. He's just got you. No, that's not it at all. That word children can be used in reference to an infant, to a full-grown man, to even a soldier. This word is used to describe Isaac. He's called a lad. And it's the same word here translated children. And he was 14 years old. Genesis 21, verse 12. Joseph is called a young man, and it's the same word translated children here. When he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, Genesis 41, verse 12. So the word translated children here does not mean toddlers or just little bitty. It can be, some believe these are like upper age teenagers. And there's a pack of them. It says there were 42 of them that were killed. That means there was a great many more, or at least many more than that in this group. Some believe that this may have been some kind of a militant group. In any case, however you look at that, and I don't know how you really come down with an idea like that, here's the idea. There was great idolatry and immorality in this area. In Bethel, remember, this is one of the places where the golden calf was set up after the dividing of the kingdoms. There was a golden calf there in Bethel, and there was one in Dan. So there was immorality, there was idolatry, and when they're saying, go up, just like Elijah was supposed to have done, supposedly had done, go up, leave us be. Here they are demeaning, they're mocking a prophet of God. Thou bald head. Now, I've read two ideas behind this. Bald-headedness sometimes was a demeaning statement, and then it wasn't meant, I mean, it had a very negative connotation, more so in our culture. That's what some people would say. Some say that literally instead of bald head, it should be saying empty skull. You empty skulled fella, go up, just like, leave us alone. We don't want to hear you. Go up, just like Elijah was supposed to have done. Go up. So what does he do? He curses them. Now, he doesn't use foul language. He pronounces God's judgment on them. Now, and notice it's done in the name of the Lord. It is done by His authority and by His, by His authority. Elisha does not have the power to call forth bears. Who done that? God done that. God responding to this. Now, this is a more serious matter, I think, than we realize. We think of little children playing, and this old mean fella comes up and curses them, and then they, you know, then these bears come forth. And no, this was a just punishment for what was going on in regard to God's prophet on this occasion. And notice there were two she-bears came out of the woods. It wasn't just one. This was done by the power of the Lord, that the Lord done this. It wasn't by Elisha, and directly, I should say. And it wasn't just a couple of them. It was 42 of them. So this was evidently a very, very serious manner. They mocked him. It was not just an innocent conduct. So I'm trying to see if I missed. The tragedy that befell these young men was obviously by divine design, since Elisha would have possessed no personal power to call bears from the woods to do his bidding. But we see here the sovereignty of God in this occasion. And again, it's not. I don't think it is necessary. And I think one person pointed out, says that they mocked him. That word mocked carries the idea of a more spiritually accountable action that a person would do. This wasn't a child's playful taunt. Is not what's being described here in this situation. So those that would say, mean old Elisha got called a bald-headed fella and he sick bears on him, and ain't he just terrible? That's not, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. This was a direct attack against God and His prophet, attack on God through His prophet, and their attack on Him. So, and this was God defending His messenger, I do believe. Talking about difficult passages in the Bible, let's talk about one that is amazingly easy and simple. If you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins, said Jesus. John 8, verse 24. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3.
If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. All these spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, very simple words, very simple passages of the plan of salvation, of what is required for one to have their sin forgiven. If there's anyone here this evening that needs to do that, to have their sin washed away by the blood of the Lamb and the waters of baptism, you can do that this evening. Maybe there's somebody that has left the faith, that has turned their back on the Lord, and they want to rededicate their life to the Lord, turn around and come back and serve the Lord all their days. You can do that by penitence and prayer. If you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf, for whatever reason, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Would you have Him make you free and follow at His call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have Him save you so that you need never fall? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Would you in His kingdom find a place of constant rest? Would you prove Him true each providential test? Would you in His service labor always at your best? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee.
Be seated, please.